from Genesis 3. Now, from an early age, we all hear the call to journey, to hit the road, or to sing the refrain, you know, oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam. It's a call to adventure out, to discover, to journey far and wide. But something is interesting about aging and maturing is that our cry, our tune begins to change a little, and we echo maybe John Denver's, you know, country roads, take me home to the place where I belong. Or maybe Simon and Garfunkel's simple refrain, homeward bound, you know, I wish I was homeward bound. Now, a lot's been going on in our society over the last few weeks, and I've yet to hear John Denver's songs or Simon and Garfunkel's sung at protests, and we've been quarantined and isolated at home for a long time, and yet there's an underlying cry. There's a longing for true home, which reverberates throughout the fabric of humanity. That place where we belong, where justice rolls down like an everlasting stream, where sickness and suffering, even death, will be cast out forever. Well, the Bible speaks of heaven as this home and the land of Eden as our first model. And the Bible tells us that the reason that every generation eventually sings homeward bound is because we are sojourning east of Eden. We're sojourners east of Eden, longing for home. So we'll take a look at Genesis 3 to see this sojourning and our way back home. To that end, will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who speaks your word to lead and to instruct us, to form us in your very image anew, would you open our eyes this morning to behold the wonders of your word, that we might humbly follow you in service to King Jesus and to a watching world. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3 shows us that we are journeying east of Eden. If you look at the last couple of verses in chapter 3, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 3, in the span of 8 verses at the beginning, humanity goes from being naked and without shame to being naked with eyes wide open, hiding myself from God, shame. And our entire journey east of Eden is clothed now in the fabric of those handful of verses. So as we look at Genesis 3, we're going to examine, you know, what is it that led humanity to be journeymen and women east of Eden? Kind of why are we journeying east of Eden? And what characterizes life east of Eden? And then is there hope? What is the hope to find home in Eden once again? So the first three verses begin what leads us into journeying east of Eden. So verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. What leads to a journey east of Eden? Well, it's deception and disobedience. Deception and disobedience. A lot of ink has been spilled over the nature of this serpent. Who is he? What is he? How does this creature come to tempt the woman in the garden? What kind of fruit is spoken of in this place? We're not going to linger there, but try to take the text somewhat at face value. And where do we see the deception of the serpent, this most cunning of all beasts that God did create? Well, we see it in this text, don't we? Did God actually say, is his opening line? Did God actually say? In chapter 2, we see that God spoke to Adam before Eve was created. And so what the serpent is trying to do here, he's trying to drive a wedge between the woman and the man but also between the woman and her God. To give the woman reason or cause to doubt God in his word, to question her husband's authority, God-given nurturer and protector of the garden and of her. "Can you eat from any of the trees?" the serpent asks. And Eve is therefore invited to wonder, now why is there this prohibition about this fruit that looks so desirable? Why would a good God withhold such good food? So the serpent invites doubt, instigates distrust, even anger. And so Eve speaks up, and she repeats God's one prohibition: shall not eat of that fruit in the middle of the garden. And then she extends it to not just don't eat it, but don't even touch it. And that is right in line with God's law, which later would spell out that eating unclean things makes a person unclean, or even touching something unclean taints the worshiper. And who knows how Adam and Eve would imagine that prohibition in the sense of lest you die. But they knew enough. They imagined enough what it was to die. They imagined it enough that they took the command quite seriously. I mean, how are we to understand life east of Eden? How are we to understand sin? Well, doubts are not the problem. It's the rebellion following rejection of God and his word. It's the rebellion following rejection of God and his word. And the effect, or the wedge that is driven between God and man, between man and woman. So the point of that wedge, the point now, has found purchase, and the serpent seeks to drive it home. Verses 4 through 7, we see a bit of the nature of this fall. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, what is the nature of life east of Eden? We see what's happening in Eden prior to their getting kicked out here. Can you hear the language of creation in the few verses that I just read? There's a lot of echoes of chapters 1 and 2. Time and again it says, "God said..." And there's discussion here about good and evil. It was good. It was good. They saw it was delight to the eyes. And so you see Eve taking something and dividing it and then giving it. It's the same thing that God is doing throughout creation. And I think the language here helps us to see that what's happening here between Adam and Eve and the serpent is a type of de-creation. That sin isn't just some kind of moral me and God type of a thing, but it's actually a de-creation. Or maybe we could say it this way. It's an attempt to work creation anew, not after the word of God, but after the word of his creatures. Which is another way of saying that to understand the fall of man is to understand sin. It is to see it this way. It's a reordering of God's way. It's a restructuring of what God has made and declared as good. It's a reordering, an attempt to reorder after our own image and way. We like to journey our own way. Now, if you've ever read Augustine's book, The Confessions, there's a portion in there where he talks about how he stole a pear. And he goes on for pages on end about how awful he feels about taking this pear, stealing a neighbor's pear. Page after page, ink is spilled, self-rebuke, lament. And if you're reading through the first time, you're kind of wondering, what's the big deal? So you gave in to peer pressure. See what I did there? What's the great offense there? But see, so we might think the same thing about this event in the garden. There was a tree there. It looked good. What's the big deal about taking this fruit? Well, three things to note, I think, at least. First of all, what is happening here is that Adam is failing as a priest of God's creation. Now, that may not mean a whole lot, but we got to understand that Adam's primary role, his first primeval vocation, was that of priest. And he fails at the very beginning of his calling as a priest. See, last week, as Pastor Dave was talking about the creation days, he drew parallels to the construction of the world with the construction of the tabernacle, the construction of the temple. So the whole thing, the imagery of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is creating a house for his name where he will meet with his people, his creatures, who are made in his own image. Man's role, therefore, is to be a simple household servant in God's house. It's not just God's house proper here, but all of creation is God's house. And the name for that servant, that household servant, is priest. Whatever images are conjured up in our minds regarding the word priest today, we got to understand it basically means a household servant. The calling of Adam as a household servant is echoed in Genesis 2:15, where he's to work or to keep, he's to nurture, he's to guard. And in our text here, what we have is we have pictured before us even the serpent talking while Adam is right there. And he fails to protect his wife. He neglects to nurture the land. He fails to hold fast to God's word. And this is a failure at man's most basic calling, his household service to the Creator of the house. This is a failure at man's most basic calling. Adam and Eve want to be king and they want to be queen without the suffering, sorrow, and pain required to mature and to grow in the role of authority. They failed as priests. Now, besides failing as priests, it was not so much that the fruit was bad for them. I think often we read this text and we say, well, they shouldn't be eating that fruit. Something must be bad for them in eating that fruit. But the problem isn't that the fruit was bad. The problem is that they grasped after the fruit. Whenever the Bible speaks of knowing good and evil, it's always used in a reference of judging or discerning. And there's almost always associated with this phrase, knowing good and evil, with a role or an office of judging, of kingship, of ruling. And it's something that must be given by God. It must be grown into by the human beings. Now, when Solomon is given wisdom, he does not grasp after that wisdom, but he simply presents himself as a humble child, needing to grow up and mature so that he can rule the people of God justly. And so God gives him, as the text says, knowledge of good and evil. The fruit is not forbidden because it's bad for humanity. It's because they were not yet ready for it. It's as if there were a people to be ruled by immature rulers. Do we know what that's like? And we see how harmful that can be. They must mature, and God will gladly give it, but they grasp after glory and authority that is not yet theirs to have. They failed as priests. They grasped after glory and authority not yet theirs to have. And the third thing is that now their eyes are opened, and they see that they lack glory. This is the effect or the result of their rebellion. See, the eye, it's the instrument of judgment. And in this scene, Adam and Eve have matured some. They grow some, and they begin to see more clearly now who they are. But what they see, it's the problem for them, it isn't some sudden embarrassment where all of a sudden they look and they said, whoa, we're naked, what happened? And we didn't know. It's not because they were exposed in the most private parts of their anatomy. It's because they realized how much they lacked glory. See, there's nothing magical here. They see themselves in their rebellion clearly. They had no more shame than a naked infant, but in sin they see their failure to image their God. Life east of Eden leaves us subject to lives as servants rebelling against our holy and benevolent master, refusing to await his good and gracious gifts as we grasp after glory and authority, not yet ours because we're not mature in that yet. And our eyes are open to see that we have fallen, for indeed all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If the image is one of continually grasping after authority, that's what we have here. And if the image is continually grasping after authority and glory, no wonder relationship with God, relationship with others, relationship with creation itself, no wonder it is all strained. And so judgment must assuredly follow. Verses 8 and following. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The image bearers have gone astray, and the hope is that they might change, might mature. And what we see at the beginning of verse 8 and following is that those fig leaf breaches that they created, they're not sufficient. And so what Adam and Eve do is they expand their game of hide and seek from God to encompass the wider garden. No longer fig leaves only, but we're going to hide amongst the trees and the bushes and the fields. But God asks, "Where are you?" And already he jumps out of the game. He's like, "I'm not playing that game of hide and seek. Where are you?" It's not a part of the game. It's a call to confession. See, we know this story. And we know that not only has shame entered into the garden, but fear has entered as well. An unholy fear of God. God does not hide from sin, and he calls his people forth in our sin, eager to forgive, eager to receive, eager to work and to keep his garden and his servants of his kingdom. The pattern is established and set. In our sin, we are called forth to face the holy and living God. But at this point, as so often happens, the blame game begins. God says, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten unlawfully?" And of course, Adam, the man, speaks up. "The woman, she gave it to me." It's always a good plan, fellas. Happy Father's Day. Don't take that. "The woman you gave me. You gave me. So it was the woman who you gave me." That blame game is full on. God turns to Eve. "Is this true, Eve?" And she said, "I was deceived by the serpent." And sure enough, scriptures testify throughout that Eve was deceived. And this is true enough. However, recalling is not the same as repenting. Judgment must be rendered by their just creator, who describes now what life east of Eden will be. Verses 14 and 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat dust, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Life outside of Eden is indeed cursed. And when we think of curses, I don't want us to think of some sticky magical phrase that's a well-crafted incantation. No, it's cursed is God's judgment, which is being rendered in the present with lasting effects. To be under the curse is to undergo God's judgment in the present with lasting or continuing effects. So the serpent, he's fated now to take into his inmost being the cursed ground, a forever reminder of rebellion, a permanent posture of humility. Once cast out of Eden, enmity and war will be perpetual between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve. And those are categories you can read the entire Old Testament through. Who are the offspring of the serpent, and who are the offspring of Eve, seeking to protect the covenant, seeking to overthrow the covenant? So that the bride, the offspring of Eve, will continually be called upon to protect the covenant from the offspring of the serpent. And the promise is that the offspring of Eve will continually thwart the serpent's offspring until the one, the offspring, will come, who, hanging from his cross on the hill of skulls, will finally and fully crush the head of the serpent and all of his offspring. Evil will pursue us continually east of Eden. Verse 16, "To the woman, God said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" To protect and to perpetuate the covenant will be difficult and costly for the woman from this point on. There will be within her a desire to grasp after authority given to her husband, to rob his priestly privilege. Now, wicked men have used this verse and other verses in the Bible to abuse women, to deny their value and worth, or men have all been all too glad to abdicate their priestly roles of nurture, of working, of guarding and keeping. And so we see pain along with evil's pursuit. Pain will mark life together east of Eden. 17 and following, to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." Another way to read verse 3:17 is this. God could be saying, because you listen to the voice of a created one rather than the voice of your creator, the ground is cursed. Now, why is the ground cursed? Well, Adam is taken from Adamah, ground. And if man is cursed in his entire being, then so is the stuff he is made of. The curse upon humanity contaminates the whole of creation. There was always going to be work in the garden, the whole of creation. And it would always require sweat and calloused hands. But now thorns and thistles will infest, and they will sprout large. The land will be working against man. In order to fulfill the cultural mandate, it will require undue sweat from the brow, which will be taxing, tiring, and cursed. Life east of Eden will be chaotic. Creation will be working in reverse. See, the curse about thorns and thistles, we see throughout the rest of scriptures that thorns and thistles represent evil men who will seek to more division amongst humanity and between man and God. And will seek to destroy the good society in which God has created for man to dwell in. The curse is a type of decreation at the end here when he talks to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow you shall eat till you return to the ground." So you see, man was made from the ground, and the breath of life, the breath of God, the Spirit animates man. But now the breath of God will one day be taken from man, and he will return to dust. The image of life east of Eden is one of creation falling apart. God's breath will one day depart, and we will return as dust. No wonder. No wonder Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." The Bible says man is like God, created in his image, of infinite glory, infinite worth, eternal value. But now man has grown into the godlike role of ruling in wisdom. But see, he's taken up this mantle of wisdom and of authority while still young and foolish. It really is not difficult for us to imagine this, is it? And so because of this greed, because of this grasping after this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God casts them out of the garden. Verse 24, "He drove them out. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Life east of Eden will be a continual journey toward home or not. The Bible and experience tell us that this original sin here, this archetypal rebellion of our first parents, it reverberates in the heart and soul of every man, woman, and child. So we remain a people who are grasping after glory and authority, not yet ours to have. We blame rather than confess. We try to hide from God with fig leaf excuses. We are at war with others in our pride, in our anger, and in our fear. See, life of Eden is a beautiful wilderness, ever bearing that it is good from our Creator and ever steeped in sin. Can we ever cross the flaming sword and the cherubim guarded threshold of God's holy habitation? Well, you know the story, and you know the hope, which in seed form is given back here in Genesis 3:15, which says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, none can journey home alone. By grasping after the tree of life and their own authority and their own power. The threshold of Eden glory can only be crossed at great cost, and none of us can pay it. And so that promise which was given to Eve long ago has found fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. See, Eve has found a sister later on, in a young Hebrew woman by the name of Mary, who bore the offspring who is the Son of God. And this is the offspring who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But this offspring became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And this offspring of Eve has become our great high priest, who serves God and man faithfully, having learned obedience through what he suffered. Having become the firstborn of the new creation, this offspring of Eve, he is our resurrection hope. For life east of Eden is saturated with death, and to grow in the likeness and image of God, we must first die in order to rise again. And as the blood of the animals was shed so that Adam and Eve would be clothed, so the blood of the Lamb must be shed so that we might too be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the key, the way into this Eden, this home, the offspring of Eve must ascend the cross. He must have his heel struck, but in so doing, he would crush the head of the serpent. See, the way to Eden, in fact, the way to an infinitely more glorious Eden, a kind of Eden that will ever increase in glory and majesty and might, the way is opened through the offspring of Eve. And in him, Jesus Christ, we are invited to enter into the joy of his Sabbath rest. So this Jesus, he who is the second Adam, the final Adam, he is the one true husband who will one day finally and fully carry his bride over the threshold of God's holy house, where walking hand in hand through the most glorious garden, those people will hear, the bride of Christ will hear forever the voice of their Creator. Well done, my good and faithful priestly servant. You've been faithful, and now I will put you over much. Enter into the joy of my rest. Welcome home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word living and active. And we ask indeed that as we have heard and received your word, would you work in our lives, in our hearts, a humility that we might confess readily our sins, that we might work towards reconciliation with you, with others, and with our creation. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.